Well, what I wanted to do tonight was two things. I will talk briefly. I have some thoughts, perhaps a little disjointed, not your typical well-groomed sermon, but I have some thoughts that I wanted to share with you as I've been studying over the past few months about this idea of the Son of Man in Scripture. It's a very interesting thing to me, and something I think that if we see it for what it is in Scripture, it is a blessing to all Christians. But before I do that, I wanted to just take the opportunity tonight to give the people and give you all here an update on me and what is going on with my place in this church. As you read in the bulletin, it says the intern, Dave Wirtz, is speaking. I do hold this kind of a quasi-status as intern, though it's in no way official yet. I have been working closely with Martin and with the elders, and they have, in a sense, affirmed a calling in me to ministry, and I feel compelled to pursue that calling. I cannot say where it will take me or what the calling will look like, but I do want to minister in some way, whether it be through preaching and pastoring or where I feel like my heart is right now, hopefully someday on the mission field, taking the gospel to places where it simply is not being preached. So Martin and the elders are helping me in this, and so I've been dubbed as the unofficial intern. To update that, I will be meeting, already a letter has been sent on my behalf to the Candidates and Credentials Committee of the Presbytery, and I will be applying to be taken under care. What this will involve is I'll go to the next Presbytery meeting, and I will interview with the Candidates and Credentials Committee. It's essentially an interview to discuss my faith and my calling, and this committee will, after listening to me, they will either affirm or deny that calling. We hope affirm, but it means nothing more than that they will be working with me and monitoring my progress in my education and praying for me. So that's the status that I'll be in. So at that point, I can officially be called an intern by as far as the presbytery is concerned. But this is the direction that I'm moving in. As far as my schooling is going, some people have been asking me about this. I have decided for this next semester that I would take some time off. Frankly, the schedule of trying to raise a family and hold down a job to minister here in the church, sometimes preaching, sometimes working with the youth, helping to organize the summer conference, things like this, and then on top of all of that, going to school has proved a pretty oppressive load for me, and I just need to take a little bit of a break. So this next semester, I'll take some time off. I've met with Martin and I've met with some of the elders, and we've discussed this, and as far as I can tell, they agree that this is a good thing for me to do. I'll use the time to try to make a few changes in my life that I think will free me up and make the schedule to continue in school a little more bearable in the future. But in the meantime, I plan to use my time to continue to minister to the church. I would ask you all if you would pray for myself and my family. Pray that God will give us the grace to do this, that God would give me the grace to hold down a pretty busy schedule. I cannot say at this point how long it will take me to finish my schooling. I'm going to be going at a slower pace. I had hoped at the pace I was going that I could finish in 2 years. It just isn't going to be realistic. So I'll spread that out a little farther. And whether you think it's good or bad, my family might be with you for a little bit longer than we had originally anticipated. So, are there any questions? You don't have to make them up, but what's that? When am I leaving? Ben is anxious to get me out of here. I can say we'll be leaving by about 6 o'clock tonight. So, any other questions? I won't be calling on you, Eva. All right. As I promised, let's turn to the Word of God, and I just want to share some musings on a term and a concept in Scripture that has become very, very interesting to me. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Many of you will recognize this passage. It's one that I referenced this morning. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, a familiar passage. As we conclude this time of year that we give focus to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I have thought long and hard about some of the terms that we use to express that incarnation, Jesus come in human form. There's two terms that pop immediately into my head when I think about this. One is the theological term that Matthew borrows from Isaiah, and that is the familiar Emmanuel, as it's on our banner back here, meaning God with us. This is definitely a term of incarnation. But then again, there's also the preferred term of Jesus Christ in referring to himself and his humanity, and that is the Son of Man. In light of this morning's sermon talking about the powers of the heavens and the earth being shaken, and the Son of Man being the responsible one for this, I wanted to talk about the concept of the Son of Man and the current tribulation that we're experiencing en route to that place of peace that we talked about this morning. The big question of the text here is, who is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7? Well, verses 13 and 14 are usually tied directly to Jesus Christ himself, especially when you think of his defense that he gives the night of his betrayal to the high priests when they ask him if he is the Messiah, and he responds with this almost quotation out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, saying that you'll know that I am the Son of Man when you see me coming on the clouds. We jump to this conclusion when we hear Son of Man. This is about Jesus. And this is sometimes maybe what fills our whole mind, and we don't consider the term any further. Now, Jesus certainly uses this name for himself, and quite frequently. These are usually references that are almost all billed as either alluding to or quoting directly from Daniel chapter 7. So it seems that Jesus owns this passage and owns this term. But if you look a little more deeply into Daniel chapter 7, I think you'll see that the term, well, I'll know you'll see that the term is not exclusively reserved for the Messiah. And this has really caught my attention, especially this year. We have a wonderful commentary in the book of Daniel about the first 14 verses of Daniel, and it comes immediately following. Daniel interprets his own vision. If you know anything about the analogy of Scripture, when you're trying to understand what the Scriptures mean, the best means of understanding, the best that you can hope for, is if Scripture interprets itself. If the writer interprets, turns right around and interprets what they are writing about, and we have that advantage here. Usually, this would seem to be something that's very helpful, but in this case, if you read it closely and you try to understand who is this Son of Man, it almost turns out to be something more confusing. You don't want to accept the answer that's being given there. This seemingly singular entity that is spoken of in verse 13, this Son of Man, when you read the interpretation of the dream, it turns out that Daniel doesn't talk about the Son of Man at all in the interpretation. All of the blessings that are conferred to the Son of Man don't get applied to any messianic figure in his interpretation, but they get applied to the saints of the Most High God. This is hard to know what to make of it. Consider some of these verses out of this out of the exposition of Daniel chapter 7. In verse 18, it says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." Not the Messiah, not a king, not God himself. In verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Again, the Son of Man is being interpreted not as God, not as a Messiah figure, but as the Son of Man is being interpreted as the saints of the Most High God. And again, for a third time in verse 27, it says this, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." The Son of Man, it would appear, according to Daniel, isn't a Messiah figure. He's not pointing to a Messiah figure. He's pointing to the saints of the Most High God. I don't know if you've ever caught this before. I certainly hadn't caught this before. And it made me stop and think about, what do I know about this term Son of Man and the way that Jesus is using it? But you can't stop here with these last few verses out of Daniel chapter 7, because you have to do something with the description of the Son of Man in verse 13 and 14. Because while it seems very explicit in the end, it's talking about people. In verses 13 and 14, there are some divine attributes being seen here attributed to this Son of Man. Now, first, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. Nowhere in Scripture does any man ever find himself being described as coming on the clouds. This is an apocalyptic term that's reserved for God. God comes in the clouds, not man. And in verse 13, it is the Son of Man who is coming in the clouds. One method of Bible study that I found myself going to more and more is to look at the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the advantage of doing this when you're reading an Old Testament text is that you, in a sense, get to read the very first interpretation of the passage. Whenever a translator is translating the Bible from one language to another, there is some interpretation that needs to go into this. It's very rare that you can get a direct translation from one language to another. And so it's interesting sometimes to take these Old Testament passages and go back to the Greek Septuagint and look at the way they translate it. And sometimes you get to see there is some interpretive decisions being made in those translations. And there is one in this case. The old Greek translation of the Septuagint translates this verse differently than the ESV. It says that upon the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man, and he came as the Ancient of Days. The ESV, opposed to the Greek translation, says that he came to the Ancient of Days. And I think you'd have to agree, there's a pretty big difference here. Did he come to the Ancient of Days, which is God, or did he come as God? Well, the translators of the Septuagint, some of the earliest commentators on the Bible, wrote it into their translation. They believed that this Son of Man figure came as God. So, we have some tension here in this idea of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. It's interesting. On one hand, Daniel clearly attributes in all his interpretation of his vision, the term Son of Man is equated to the saints of the Most High God. But the vision itself attributes deity or divine acts to this Son of Man. So the saints of the Most High God just can't fit the bill. In fact, in modern apologetics, one of the ways of proving the deity of Christ, aside from the Bible saying directly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, apologists will look for passages that find Jesus Christ doing divine things to say, see there, he's not just a man, and he's not just a son of God, but he is God because he's doing divine things. And so you have to take these and you have to hold them in tension. The Son of Man seems to be both of these things. He can be the Messiah, and he can be the saints of the Most High at the same time. And I would argue this partly because by means of representation. If you look in the interpretation of Daniel's vision, in verses 17, the beasts, if you're familiar with the earlier portion of Daniel's vision, he sees four beasts who rise out of a windy sea and they wreak havoc all over the earth. They're given dominion for a while. Well, in verse 17, the interpretation of the dream interprets the beasts to be kings. But then later, in verse 23, the same interpretation of the dream interprets the beasts to be not kings, but kingdoms. So it looks like there is some allowance here in this vision that a term can represent both the king and it can also represent the kingdom that he rules by representation. So we can allow the Son of Man to be symbolic of the Messiah, but also symbolic of the kingdom that he is the king of. This is the case with many positions of authority. There's a representative figurehead who, in himself, he is a representation of everyone that he rules over. This is in the case of an ambassador who goes to another country as a representative of the United States. In a sense, he represents us all. Or when your elected official goes to Congress, he in a sense is supposed to represent you. So the conclusion here about the Son of Man is that the Son of Man is primarily the collective of the saints of the Most High God. But secondarily, he is an individual king. So the Son of Man cannot be taken as only a majestic and messianic term for Jesus. And I've been trying to think this over and consider what this means. I have always thought of the Son of Man as this majestic and messianic term. But it seems to represent a term of community for the believers. And when Jesus uses it for himself, he certainly is referencing the event in Daniel 7 where he will be exalted and lifted up. But he is also emphasizing his humanity, his real connection to humanity. Not that he's a pretend human being or clothed in the disguise of a human being, as if it's Clark Kent pretends to be a human being, though he is actually Superman. But when God uses this term Son of Man, when Jesus uses this term Son of Man for himself, he says something about his real humanity and his real association with us and his representation of us. Mainly, it speaks of his genuineness as the second Adam. I would say next it's Daniel chapter 7, the most informative passage for understanding the communal concept of the Son of Man is Psalm 8. If you want to turn there, I'll read it. It's a short psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you could take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. What do you think of when you hear this psalm? This is a creation psalm. It speaks of creation. When you read it, you can't help but begin to tie the term Son of Man back to the creation story. In fact, the Hebrew text has it reading this way: what is the son of Adam that you care for him? This is an especially poignant question when you notice the mention in verse 2 of an enemy and of an avenger. Think about what happened in the garden. According to this psalm, God has made sons of men for dominion over all the works of his hands. But there is an enemy to be contended with. This psalm sounds more and more like Daniel 7 all the time. In fact, the main difference between these two psalms is only this. One looks backwards to Eden and has in view the fall of the first Adam. The other looks forward. It's a prophetic passage about the end times, and it looks forward to a new Eden, and it proclaims the victory of a second Adam. The Son of Man term really is affirming the humanity, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 says, when God is speaking to the serpent and cursing him for the deception that he has pulled over on the woman, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The message of Daniel 7, ultimately, is to tell of an end-time trial that the Son of Man must experience before receiving possession of the kingdom. Again, consider Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Or in verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In speaking about Daniel chapter 7 and the concept of the Son of Man, Greg Beale makes what I think is an incredibly perceptive observation. He makes the point that if we are to acknowledge in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man an inaugurated and a lasting kingdom in his work and inaugurate a kingdom for all the saints through his earthly ministry, then we also, according to Daniel 7, have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has inaugurated an eschatological tribulation for all his saints. In his suffering life and in his death on the cross, the Son of Man is the representative of humanity, not divorced from humanity, but out of humanity. If he is going to establish a kingdom for us and have a dominion forever, and if we want to grab hold of that reality, we also have to grab hold of the reality, according to Daniel 7, that there is an enemy that is still at large, still making war against the sons of men. But if we view this in the context of the garden, and if we view this in the context of Genesis 3:15, there is a promise there that from this seed of Eve, there will be ultimately a conquest, though he will bruise, the serpent will bruise the son's heel. That speaks of tribulation. Christ could not inherit the kingdom without humility and suffering. If you think of the humility that he bore when he came into this world as a human being, as Philippians says that he, though he had the form of God, he didn't count it something to be grasped, and he put it off, and he assumed the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death. That coming to this world as God and a man is in and of itself an act of humiliation and an act of trial and tribulation. And you see in his life, he endured all sorts of trials, temptation, poverty, alone, being forced to be alone. People left him. And if we want to accept, and I do, that Daniel 7 is giving this kingdom to the sons of men, to the saints of the Most High God, we also have to accept that we take on this tribulation as well. I guess just to sum this up, and then I'll open it up for questions, because like I said, this isn't as ironed out as I would hope to have a sermon. These are just musings that I've been thinking about the Son of Man. But let me sum it up this way, and then turn it to you for questions. The importance of the Son of Man concept that comes to us out of Daniel 7 and comes to us out of Psalm 8, its importance to Christianity, it just cannot be understated. The destiny of God's people is bound up with Christ in this apocalyptic personage. Jesus Christ is no doubt the Daniel 7 Son of Man, but he isn't the primary fulfillment. He isn't what is primarily in view there. The saints are what is in view. He is the figurehead of the saints, like the president would be figurehead of our nation, or even better, a king would be the figurehead of the kingdom. He is not the totality of the kingdom. He is not the totality of the sons of men. More properly, the term Son of Man speaks about the totality of the saints, Christ included. You are a son of man in Adam. But our faith in Christ joins us to the Daniel 7 Son of Man. The lasting kingdom for the Son of Man is the undoing of the fall and death at Eden. Christ goes before us, and he does the work. But we inherit his reward, but we cannot forget we also inherit his tribulation. We get to rule and reign with him in the future, while now we suffer as he suffered trial and tribulation, because our enemy is not yet under our feet. This is for a future time. That seems abrupt, but let me stop and take questions. Actually, let me close in prayer, and then I will take questions on tonight and also on this morning's sermon. Father God, I want to express the hope that I have in the unity that I have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have, through his work and his death on the cross, have brought peace and unity to your people. You've restored us to what you made us for. The Adam that you placed in the garden, who you gave dominion over this earth and tasked him to fill it with your goodness and fill it with the image of you. That office and that work has been restored in the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. But he is the representative, the first of many. And we follow. We are given this task. We are restored to this office by the work of Jesus Christ. And I have great hope in this. But we acknowledge, Lord, that for now, there is an enemy that runs amok, who hasn't been put down finally yet, but this is by your design. And though you have had ultimate victory, you leave us in this world to obey you, to trust you, to have faith in you, and to experience what our Lord and Savior has experienced so that we can partake in what he has earned for us. Help us to remain faithful. Help us to live for you. In your name we pray. Amen.